Father, we pray that you would take this book of Scripture, the book of Nehemiah, and bring its truths home powerfully to us now. We pray that we would learn these principles very well as you have set them out now in your Word, and that you would instruct us and teach us how, as your people, to deal with the Sanballats and Tobias that would stop the work of Christ. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Just wanted to remind you as well as we begin that this next Wednesday at 6:30, remember that the Taylors will be here from ARBCA. And there are no other meetings that day then. The women's study or ESL classes are none will meet that day. So that's Wednesday evening at 6:30. Here's the book of Nehemiah. It's kind of a neglected book, and that's a mistake because it has tremendous lessons for us in it. It is, of course, a record of God's covenant faithfulness to his people as he brings them back to the land after the Babylonian captivity. It is the account in the history of redemption of the rebuilding of the earthly Jerusalem, to which the Messiah would come when Christ came the first time in fulfillment of many prophecies. And it is a book about the sovereignty, similar to the book of Daniel, in this theme, the sovereignty of God over all of the nations. And it is also, on a more personal note, a book about the man of Christ, or in this case, it's a man, Nehemiah. Women can apply the principles to themselves as well. Serving the Lord in the face of intense, persistent opposition. It's a book on godly leadership as well. There's great principles here regarding leadership in Christ's service. Now, the opposition to the work that Nehemiah is doing in going back and building, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem that had been destroyed, knocked down in 586 BC by the Babylonian conquest, comes from several sources, but it primarily stems, we see it in the book of Nehemiah, coming from one abusive, controlling, entitled man named Sanballat. Sanballat. He hated the fact, as we've seen, as we already heard in chapter 2, that the Jews had returned from captivity in Babylon and were going to rebuild the city. Ezra rebuilds the temple. Nehemiah rebuilds the city walls. Sanballat is clearly a type or a symbol of Satan, satanic opposition to the work of Christ. If you want to learn some specific things about the tactics of Satan, the tactics of our enemy, this is a basic text, this book of Nehemiah on that topic. Listen as I read in chapter 4, and you'll see the same kinds of things continuing in regard to Sanballat and his opposition. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we, this is Nehemiah speaking, were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. You see as I read how many tactics of the enemy you can find here. Sanballat is an abusive man. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite, you know the Ammonites are sworn enemies of the Jews. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall." "Hear, O God," prays Nehemiah, "for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captive. So here is Nehemiah, a godly man, praying a prayer in regard to an abusive man, Sanballat. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, it's half built already, you see, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. The job seemed hopeless. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. So there's this demoralization happening. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember, the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail, armor. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And of course, this is the passage where C.H. Spurgeon got the title for his publication, The Sword and the Trowel. The sword and the trowel, the weapon and the defense of the gospel and the building of the gospel and of the church. Verse 19, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each, they slept in their clothes, you see, each kept his weapon at his right hand. Well, you can see this is a powerful book, and it's a great, you see tremendous imagery there and lessons for us in regard to the battle that we fight for Christ. Direct relationship to Ephesians chapter 6, which speaks to us of the armor of God and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, sword of the Spirit and prayer. And you wonder if when Paul was writing Ephesians 6, if he wasn't thinking back to Nehemiah. Well, there's the enemy at work. There's not ever going to be a work for Christ that the enemy is not working to oppose. There's always going to be a Sanballat. There's always going to be a Tobiah. They will always be standing, and they will use the same tactics. you see that a common purpose that the enemy had was to make Nehemiah and the Jews afraid. Right? That's one of the greatest weapons of the abusive man or the abusive woman that we've been studying, to instill fear in the victim of abuse. And that is one of the things that all of us, myself included, all of us have to come to terms with if we are going to deal with a Sanballat. And to acknowledge this fear that's put into us by that abuser, and understand that God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity. That's not consistent with the Holy Spirit, you see, in His work. That fear comes from somewhere else. It comes from the enemy's threats. We will come among them and kill them all. It comes from mockery. You're nothing. This work that you're going to do, you think you can do this? It's going to fall down if a fox steps on it. Rumors of attack. It's all designed, this abuse is all designed to rob you of your confidence, to rob you of your faith in Christ, and to paralyze you and stop you from doing the work that Christ has called us to do. Nehemiah and his people, though, experienced victory. The wall went up. It seemed like an impossible task, but Christ went among them. Notice, by the way, as well, in that last section, this challenge to us, that we're in the same battle, Sanballat, that roaring lion, looking for somebody to devour, is there. And it would be very good for us, each one, to ask ourselves, you know, are we clothed in the armor? And even when we sleep, and with our sword in our right hand, right? The battle is every bit as real for us. We are careless. We allow the enemy all kinds of advantages that we should not. I particularly love this part of Nehemiah that's found, and I printed it out here for you in the handout. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. This is how Nehemiah deals with Sanballat gives us direct lessons in dealing with the enemy ourselves, and it gives definite lessons and principles to the victim of abuse in dealing with the abuser. Right? Nehemiah 6, verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me. So what's happening? The wall's up. The final stages of that construction are about to happen. The gates, the openings for the gates, the gates are going to be put up. The enemy, we got to do something now. We're going to stop this or it's going to be too late. So you can expect this final assault to come. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together at Hakke-Firim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And here's his response. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they kept at it. They sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, he's going to try something else now, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations. And see, it's an open letter, so the word gets out, right? It's reported among the nations. And Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah, Nehemiah. And now the king will hear of these reports, right? The king of Persia. So now come and let us take counsel together. Here's this blackmail, this slander, these accusations. You come and talk to us, or we'll be sure that the king hears these accusations that you are going to rebel, and the king will come and you'll die. Then I sent to him saying, I love Nehemiah here. No such things as you say have been done. You're inventing them out of your own mind. What a classic response to an abusive person, right? For they all wanted to frighten us. There's the motive. Thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. Now see, this is an inside attack. It's one of the Jews. But I said, and this is great. This will help you so much in battles for Christ. Should such a man as I run away? Should a child of the king run away? What man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. Run and hide, see? And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. This really lays the strategy of the enemy out in the open. Sanballat is a very, very good picture of the abusive, controlling, entitled person. You can see his mindset here and his tactics, deception, fear, mockery. He's going to slander and falsely accuse his victim, all designed to paralyze his victim and to control the victim, to exercise that power over them. Nehemiah's wise, classic response, listen to it again and mark it down very well. I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop, this work that God's given, why should God's work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And so here's great lessons. In dealing with an abusive person such as Sanballat, the solution is not to just sit down and talk and have a peace conference, right? We have to understand what we're dealing with here. There are some people that really have goodwill toward us that you can talk with, right? But this is not the nature of the abusive person. This is not the nature of the Sanballat. You cannot just sit down and communicate, understand one another better, and work things out. As we've been learning, the abusive man or woman has no intent at all to work things out, but to enslave, to exercise power and control. He knows nothing of goodwill, nothing of compromise, of empathizing and kindness. He only knows power, control, and entitlement. And that's all that Sanballat was not offering this peace conference, this mediation, out of any kind of goodwill. Any such meeting, and this is what Nehemiah knew, this was God's wisdom given to Nehemiah, any such meeting with an abusive person, with a Sanballat, is only going to result in giving the abusive man another opportunity. That is all that is going to happen. If Nehemiah would have gone down and met with Sanballat, not only would the work of God have stopped in rebuilding the wall, but Nehemiah would have been essentially delivering himself into the hands then of the enemy. And we need to understand the nature of the abusive individual. This is a vital lesson to learn in respect to dealing with an abusive person. Remember, an abusive person is not a person who has done some wrong against us here and, as we all do, committed an abusive act, a sinful act, and then comes in genuine repentance and so forth. This is a person in whom there is a mentality of power and control over. It is a mentality of malevolence, of ill will, of ownership of a victim, of enslaving and using the victim and demanding worship from that victim. Such a person like Sanballat has only one purpose when they call for this mediation. We've talked about this, in fact, before in past weeks. And their purpose is to continue to destroy, to discourage, to instill fear, to mock and rob his victim of any sense of self-worth and confidence. Sanballats of this world want to control, to own, to exercise power, to be as God to his victims. And therefore, it is not wise to enter into mediation with such a person. That's why, for example, you will find in the literature about abuse, over and over again, it will say, do not utilize couples counseling in the case of abuse. Because that is so out of our ignorance, we will often tell an abused woman, for example, maybe she comes to the pastor or somebody and he tells her, well, let's just get a hold of your husband and we'll sit down and we'll work this out together. There needs to be better communication. That is a disaster. That would have been exactly the same kind of a thing that would have happened if Nehemiah had gone and met with Sanballat. It is not wise, and I'd say I'd go further, it's not right to enter into mediation with an abuser. It's not right to enter into couples counseling with an abuser because communication problems are not the problem. The abusive person's mentality is the problem, and it is the abuser's problem alone. You want to mark this down very well also. Like Nehemiah in his dealings with Sanballat, the Christian is not bound to meet with an abusive person. Right? Do we understand this now? We can see it with Nehemiah and Sanballat. The church can do much damage and has done much damage by misapplying the gospel to situations of abuse. The Christian, the victim of abuse, is not bound to enter into mediation with the abuser. The Christian is not obligated to maintain an abusive relationship any more than Nehemiah was obligated to have some kind of a relationship with Sanballat. Now, this only permits the abuser to continue in his power and control and abuse. Paul said of another abusive man to Timothy, beware, Timothy, beware of Alexander the coppersmith. He has done me much harm. The Lord will repay him on that day. Paul wasn't seeking to try to have some kind of a healthy relationship with Alexander the coppersmith. And yet, many Christians, can't you see this happening? Many Christians would have gone to Nehemiah and say, well, Nehemiah, you know, Christ is forgiving. Christ calls us to peace and so forth. And here's a man, Sanballat, and he's asking you to come and meet with him and you need to do that. You know, it's wrong for you not to go. Maybe you can lead Sanballat to Christ. We need to confess that we've laid that on people. And it is wrong. It is absolutely unbiblical and false to maintain that a Christian is obligated to because of the nature of the gospel or something, is called by Christ to maintain a relationship with an abusive person, right? Mediation, communication, Reconciliation and peacemaking requires goodwill from both parties. It requires goodwill from both parties. It is wrong for a nation like the United States, to enter into peace negotiations with another nation that does not have goodwill. They don't have good intent. They're only going many, many times through history. Evil heads of countries have used mediation and supposed peace conferences simply as a tactic to get more time to build up their army. Right? Hitler did that. And we were duped by it when he could have been stopped much earlier than that. You see, one of the things we have to face up to is the nature of sin, the nature of evil. And we need to understand Sanballat is evil. He does not have some kind. Satan doesn't have mercy and compassion. If we could just reach Darth Vader, he will somehow down inside of you. I know there's something still good. There isn't. It's not there. The abuser has no goodwill toward his victim. He is malevolent. He will only use such mediation sessions to exercise more of his abuse, to work more of his deceptions, to stop the work of Christ, to make it appear to the foolish and naive that he's the only one who really wants to set things right. Hey, Sanballat says, I want peace here. I've extended an olive branch, Nehemiah. He won't come. He won't come. We need to wake up here. This is the tactics of the enemy. This is classic tactic of the enemy to try to use some kind of proposal of mediation and so forth to deceive other people into thinking that they really are the one that wants peace, and the victim, on the other hand, is the one that is withholding. You see. It's the real problem. So beware of Sanballat. Read Nehemiah, at least the first 7 chapters, and learn about Sanballat. Can't you see yourself out of ignorance telling a woman who's the victim of an abuser? She's come to you and told you about this and so on. And can't you just see yourself telling her, come on, let's go sit down with him and talk with him, or maybe you see yourself going, oh, I'll go talk with him, and he's, oh, sure, this is all a big misunderstanding, and I know I'm not perfect or anything. Yeah, I'll be glad to meet with you. Let's all sit down here, and you come away thinking, oh, wow. We're going somewhere here. He's really willing to in good faith enter into some marriage counseling or whatever, and we'll sit down together. And before it's all said and done, the victim will be condemned as the culprit, and you will think that the abuser is the hero. And then when they get home, well, just wait till he gets her home. Listen to Nehemiah again, chapter 6, again, verses 10 to 13 once more. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. But I said, Nehemiah, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Here again, this is one of the reasons that the abusive man will recruit allies. for himself. They can be from the victim's own family, the victim's own relatives, the victim's own church, right? And the abuser in his deceptions will accuse and will convince these people, these acquaintances and family of the victim that, you know, you should go talk to the victim. You should go talk to her and convince her to come around, you know, to understand that he's not so bad. And in a sense, then, if we are drawn into that, we are the ones, like Shemaiah, who have been hired by Sanballat and Tobiah to go and be his instruments in the further abuse of the victim. That make you shudder? It should. It should. That should frighten us and humble us to show us just how ignorant and naive we've been about this topic. Nehemiah recognizes that acting out of fear is not honoring to Christ. Acting out of fear is not honoring to Christ. We are children of the King. We have been given all his authority and strength and resources. Acting out of fear of the abusive man is going to cause us to act in a manner that's dishonoring to the Lord. Hiding in the temple, right? Run and hide. Leave off the work of God because of threats of slander and so on, and run and sit down and enter into these useless negotiations. Fear will enable the abusive man even more. We need to examine our own hearts and search out any motive of the fear of man that might be working in us. Fear, fear, fear. That is the ultimate tool of Satan to enslave us. Fear. And I have to confess that, and you have to confess that the fear of man, it is a snare. Nehemiah is a wonderful example of a man who had courage and boldness in the Lord. Sanballat, the things you say are not true, and I'm not going to be afraid of you. And then he turns right around and he prays and he calls on the Lord to be his strength, and the work goes on. It goes on. You see, without understanding these things, I don't know how an individual Christian or a local church can even go on. You can be locked up and paralyzed in fear indefinitely unless we understand these tactics. What was the outcome of all of this? Victory. Glory for the Lord. He did not sit down at the peace table with Sanballat. I'm not going to talk to you. You have no portion or inheritance among the people of God. And in chapter 6, verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did. And also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. God, remember them and judge them on that day. Another thing we need to come to terms with is the fact that there are imprecatory prayers in the Bible against the enemies of God. God, smash their teeth. Bring them to no end, right? Those are godly prayers. Lord, how long, the saints in heaven say, until you come and avenge the blood of your people. Justice is good. And it's right, and it's loving. Remember them. And the result, verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Record time. And when all our enemies, this is great, when all our enemies heard of it, they were afraid. That's what he says. You know, the tables have turned. All the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And so God was glorified. He was glorified in all of it. We are called to be peacemakers. but not with Sanballat, not with the abusive person, not with the enemy. Notice the next few verses here again. Verse 17, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah, so these are leaders of Nehemiah's own people, sent many letters to Tobiah. And Tobiah's letters came to them. Now, what's going on here? This is almost like in the court of King Henry VIII type stuff, right? These nobles are communicating with the enemy behind the scenes. He's sending them letters. They're sending him letters. Espionage. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him. How did that happen? How did they become... Take care that you don't become obligated to the enemy. Don't be bound together with an abusive man, with an unbeliever. Don't be bound together. These had. Many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law. Intermarriage, you see. That was a snare all along among the people of God. Was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son, Jehoiachin, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. It's marriage alliances. Also, these nobles then spoke of his, Tobiah, the enemy's, good deeds in my presence. Now, Nehemiah, I'm telling you, Tobiah's really a pretty good guy. Well, he did some really good things over here, and come on, you need to loosen up, Nehemiah. You need to go talk. This is intense pressure that was put on Nehemiah. Not only did they speak of the enemy's good deeds in Nehemiah's presence, they were spies. They reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me be afraid. And the tactics of the enemy. The tactics of the enemy. These are the very kinds of things that happen against us in the church. They're the very kinds of things that happen in a family where there is an abuser. We've already learned about the abusive man's tactic of making allies. We emphasize it again. Deceiving people like relatives and friends of the victim into thinking that the victim is really the problem. Now, talk about damage to a person. Here's a person who is being victimized by the abuser. Probably still very confused about it, but being victimized. And what happens? What happens? The church takes the side of the abuser against the victim. Happens all the time. All the time. Family members, relatives, and friends take the side of the abuser against the victim. They conclude, because of the abuser's deceptive propaganda, they conclude that the victim is crazy. Oh, you're right, boy. She really is kind of out there. Or that it's the victim who's being unreasonable in her unwillingness to come to the negotiation table. And that's the very thing that happened among Nehemiah's people. The enemy had cultivated allies right within the ranks, inside the walls of Jerusalem. There was some kind of family connection there by marriage, you see. Sanballat's right-hand man, Tobiah, had married into the family. And so the nobles of Judah started to function as enemy double agents. Later on, there's a long section in Nehemiah where he lists the families and households of the people in detail that persevered and stood with him and built the walls of Jerusalem, rebuilt the walls. The book of Nehemiah also contains the names of the people who were traitors and treachery, and generations and generations and generations of Christians have read the names of those that were Nehemiah's allies and those that were treacherous then. Their treachery is recorded here for all posterity to see. You think, how did this wall ever get built? How did it ever happen? I mean, these were big, big stones, huge stones, massive stones, blocks in that made up the wall. And all of this discouragement and deception, I mean, maybe visualize Europe, a European city after it had just been devastated with bombs, and you got to, with your bare hands, put this thing back together. How did it happen? Why didn't the people turn against Nehemiah? Why wasn't the enemy, there were so many more of the enemy, why weren't they victorious? Because the Lord is mighty. That's why. And he enabled his people by his spirit and with his strength. And it didn't matter how many of the enemy there were. God was sitting in heaven on his throne laughing at them in derision. The wall would never have been built apart from the fact that the battle was really the Lord's. And he guided Nehemiah so that Nehemiah did not enter into negotiations with the abusive man, with the wicked man. There's a tremendous lessons for us to get hold of. You know, one of the first things you have to start with, and Nehemiah had to begin with this as well, but a victim of abuse, for example, and friends of, it's true of all of us, but let's say the victim of abuse. The first thing you've got to acknowledge is, this person is an abusive man. Stop the denials. Stop the excuses. This person, this man, this woman is an abusive individual. And the second thing that you've got to acknowledge is, if I place myself or continue to place myself, which Nehemiah would have been doing if he'd have gone to a meeting with him, if I place myself or continue to place myself under that person and make myself available to that abuse, the tremendous damage will continue to be done. And that I need to acknowledge that there has been tremendous damage done already by the abuse. Much greater than perhaps anyone might realize. Well, that's the introduction to the topic. The topic today is how do you deal? You're a victim of an abusive person, or someone that you know is a victim of an abusive person. How do you deal with the abusive man? How do you deal with Sanballat? Well, we've seen one great principle here. You don't enter into negotiations and try for improved communications with Sanballat. You don't do that. But there's a lot more as well, and I'm going to have to leave some more of that for next time. All I want to do for the rest of the time this morning is just read to you a true account of a woman named Joanna Hunter. Some of the things that we've learned this morning, in not, you know, setting boundaries with the enemy, understanding that the abuser is the enemy, setting those boundaries and not flexing from those boundaries, you, as Nehemiah did with Sanballat, you're going to see illustrated in Joanna Hunter's story. This is a really good book. I think we made some copies of the introduction, and it's a very good appendix from the back of it as well. But this is a book that is really very much worth getting. She may be a Christian. There's some indications in the book that she is. But he'll change. Ending the thinking that keeps you in an abusive relationship. And here is her story. She refers to her first husband. I assume he was a husband because she was together with him for a long time. She refers to him as her partner, so I'll read it that way. I met my partner in a bookstore. The moment our eyes met, it felt as if a bolt of lightning shot through me, just like in romantic fiction. He introduced himself and kissed my hand. And the underlining here is my emphasis, okay? Lessons to especially learn. So, young women. For a young woman who had been a nobody in high school, to have this attractive, intense guy focus on me was heady, right? She means intoxicating and wonderful. I was hooked. Most people think that only those who are raised in violent homes, abusive homes, go on to abusive relationships. That's not true. I didn't come from a home where my parents beat each other up. Her parents had a relatively healthy marriage. My parents raised me to have a kind heart. Good thing, right? Along the way, wanting to be a nice person, here's the error, I evolved into a people pleaser. Everyone else's needs and wants came before my own, even to my detriment. Well, hey, isn't that Christian? Isn't that what the Bible says? We are to put everyone else's needs, Philippians 2, and wants before our own. Always, always, always in an ultimate sense. No, no. That's not biblical. Oh, Sanballat has needs. I've got to go down there and meet with him, meet his needs. When I met the bookstore guy, a guy who believed the only way he could keep a partner was by holding all the power and control in the relationship, our sicknesses melded perfectly. I gladly turned over control of my life to him because it made him happy. He gladly accepted it. We became a couple. His passion and desire for justice captivated me. I saw his anger focused on others. I never thought it would come around and land on me. The first time he hit me was less than a year after we were married. He slapped me. I was stunned. Over the next few days, I convinced myself that it was a fluke and it wouldn't happen again. It did, and it will. During the fourth incident, he hit me so hard on the side of my head that he popped my eardrum. This was back in the 1970s when people didn't talk about this kind of thing. Ashamed, I didn't want to tell anyone, but my ears were ringing and I had trouble hearing. After 3 days, I knew I had to get medical help. I didn't tell the doctor that my husband hit me. I said I got hit in the head with a ball, but asked him to check both ears. Right, there's a good hint. Yeah. Both ears. Why that? After that incident, my mother's words came back to me. It's never okay for a man to hit a woman. Never. On a calm evening, I sat beside my partner and said, look, I love you with all my heart. And this is part of the problem, right? She does love him. But if you continue to hit me, I will have to leave. Now get this. Abuser in action. He stood up and went into the bedroom, shutting the door. I could hear him crying. Oh, poor man, right? This guy, he knows how to push the buttons. This was way out of character for him. He believed men don't cry. My people-pleasing heart said, what have you done? You're a horrible person. That's exactly what the abusive man wants. You know, Nehemiah, what have you done? Poor Sanballat over here. When he came out of the bedroom, he said, I never thought you'd hurt me like this. As long as the person is blaming you or someone else, they are not repentant. I remained silent, my heart aching. He said, I thought you loved me. I do love you. You said you would, but you said you'd leave me. Yes. If you hit me, I'll have to leave. Then you don't love me. See all this twisted, perverted, perversion of the words of the victim. That's the kind of thing that happens in negotiations with Sanballat, by the way. My people-pleasing heart was screaming, tell him you love him. Tell him you'll never leave, no matter what. And by the way, that's what many pastors and other Christians would have told her. Oh, you've got to tell him, no matter what, you will be there. After all, you know, God hates divorce. But my gut shouted, shut up. Don't retract the statement. I didn't take back the ultimatum. I set a boundary that day. I didn't know it until much later. And that, I think she's a Christian. That was probably the Lord doing it. Have you ever been in that position? Where, oh man, I want it, but inside, you know, no. Stick with this boundary. After that evening, now look at the deception here. He did abstain from hitting me. The physical violence in our relationship, it continued, was limited to him shoving, grabbing, and pinning me up against the wall with his arm across my throat. And he ratcheted up. He turned up the intensity of emotional abuse. At that time, I didn't recognize the red flags. I believed abuse only involved hitting and punching, like with a fist. Now I know that abuse can be verbal and psychological. He used constant criticism and name-calling, telling me that I was a stupid, worthless woman who couldn't do anything right, repeatedly. Over time, the Stockholm Syndrome set in, and we've talked about that. That is a traumatic bonding. Traumatic bonding, it has to do with becoming bound to the person who abuses you because they intermittently abuse you and then show acts of kindness to you. Back and forth, back and forth. And you become an ally and bound to them. Through humiliation and ridicule, my partner taught me that to express my own feelings and needs was selfish. He made it clear that it was not safe for me to disagree with him. Okay? Young women, young men, never marry a person that you feel afraid to disagree with. Okay? If I said I wanted or needed something, he would withhold that thing. He was generous with other things, but not with what I wanted most. He deliberately withheld his love and acceptance, right? It's power. I will show you power. Ignoring my feelings was common. Another red flag. So that means, by the way, if you try to enter into negotiations with an abusive person and say, you know, I want you to consider my feelings. This is how this makes me feel. Forget it. They're not going to empathize. Another red flag behavior in our relationship is called messing with your mind or crazy making. If you've ever seen the classic 1944 movie Gaslight, I haven't seen it all. I intend to watch that, with Ingrid Bergman and Charles Boyer, you know exactly what messing with your mind is. Boyer would move Bergman's things around or hide them, so Bergman thought she'd misplaced them. He dimmed the gas lights and implied to her that she was just a mess. Isn't it dark in here? Darker? Oh, no, it's the same. Systematically, he attempted to make her and those around her believe she was going crazy. His goal? Put her in an asylum so he could control her money, her wealth. Though my partner's motives were different, I didn't have any wealth, he told me I had said and done things I hadn't. He'd change his rules without telling me and expect me to know what he wanted. By the way, the abusive man often uses the tactic of appearing to be without explanation, unpredictable, and so forth. He wants that. What was okay one day was not necessarily okay the next. He played many different mind games with me to destroy my self-trust and self-esteem. That's exactly what Sanballat was doing with Nehemiah. Through ignoring my feelings and messing with my mind, he taught me that I couldn't trust him. In addition, I couldn't trust myself. I was going crazy. I felt helpless and trapped. Those who know my story often ask why I stayed. First, I stayed because I truly loved him. Then, because I had sympathy for him. I knew he had pain in his life, and I wanted to save him. Wrong motive, wrong motive, wrong motive. She knows that now. Also, we had children, and this is particularly tough. We had children, and I thought I was a stupid, worthless woman who couldn't do anything right. How was I going to take care of my children on my own? Besides, he told me, very common, if I tried to leave, he'd take the children from me, and I'd never see them again. I was brainwashed to the point where I believed he could. Then I stayed because I knew he had a .357 Magnum, a big gun. He never threatened me with it, but I knew it was there, loaded in his desk drawer. Let's go back to that boundary I set so many years before. Toward the end of our relationship, my partner slammed me against the wall and put his arm across my throat, pressing in until spots swam in my tear-filled eyes. He said, "You're going to leave me now?" I had thought he had refrained from actually hitting me because I hadn't made him angry enough. I believed it was only a matter of time before he would step over that line. After all, he'd swaggered over my boundaries in all areas of my life. But here's a revelation that she had. Here's this woman pinned up against the wall. Pinned against the wall that day, I realized he hadn't hit me. The reason he hadn't hit me was because he didn't want me to leave him. So if I said now, as she's pinned against the wall, "I'm leaving," what would keep him from beating me or pulling out that gun? I didn't know. I stayed because he had bound me with ropes of fear, and I felt suffocated. I can't begin, this is particularly sad, I can't begin to find words to explain how painful it was to live with the man. I used to wake up in the morning before the alarm clock rang. I'd lie there and pray, "Dear God, please don't let it be morning. Please give me just one more hour before I have to face my life today." And then I'd roll over and look at the clock. Some days God granted that hour, others he didn't. It all finally came to a head on one 4th of July when she and her abuser were at a party with some old friends. And it was a distance away, so they stayed there overnight. The abuser ordered her to come with him. "We're leaving." He got mad about something. He said, "Get your stuff. We're leaving," and he did this in front of everyone. She hesitated. He grabbed her by the arms and pulled her right up to his face, and he's doing this now in front of everyone. This becomes a revelation, finally. He began screaming at me. The stunned neighbors watched in silence as he berated me. They knew nothing of his violent temper, and you need to acknowledge that, and so do I. We know nothing of what goes on in so many of these situations. He was the first one. See, here he is. He was the first one to help dig a neighbor's garden, shove a driveway, or work on a car. He shoved me toward the bedroom and told me to pack. We were leaving. I did what he said. One of my friends followed me into the bedroom and asked, "What's he doing? Is he really like this?" Shame burned into my face. Now, to her great credit, one of her friends got right in the guy's face. And she actually became afraid for the friend. But she really came down on him, and she stood right there and went toe-to-toe with that, or her friend did, with this abusive man that was much bigger than her. And at this point, Hunter said, a voice said to me, "If you don't leave him now, the door will close and you will live in this darkness forever." I looked at him for the first time in our life together, and I think it was maybe 20 years, I'm not sure. I told him, "No, I'm not going with you," I said. His eyes narrowed. This is what happens when you tell Sanballat no. The purple crimson veins in his neck stood out, crimson spider-webbed across his face. See, she can still see that face. He started batting around the chairs and hitting the table, bellowing threats. The other men at the party gathered around him and walked him to the vehicle. I followed, pulled the suitcase from the back, opened it, drew out my clothing, and then quickly returned to the house. He left. He called me from the gas station a block away. "Are you coming with me?" he demanded to know. "No," If you don't come with me now, you can never come back. Okay, I said and hung up. I knew our relationship was over. I had committed the worst offense against him anyone could. I had defied him. The reality of my leaving demolished the wall of protection. There was no longer a reason to restrain himself from harming me. And so at this point, notice this. The two most dangerous times for the victim of abuse are one, when she reports the abuse to the police, and or when she leaves him, right? So that's why she needs to have an escape strategy, and it's outlined for you in the copies we made out of the back of this book. I waited up all night. I figured it was 2 hours to where we lived, 10 minutes for him to get the gun, 2 hours back to kill me. I believed I'd be dead in less than 5 hours. And that's not just her imagination, right? But he didn't come back. The next day, I flew to my parents' home and contacted a lawyer. It was over. I was divorced within 90 days of filing. A couple of months later, I realized I left him on Independence Day. God has a sense of humor, right? I never thought I could be happy living without a partner, husband. I was. Ironically, then, later, I met a man. I fell in love, not madly with unabandoned passion as in my youth, but with quiet dignity. Hopeful but terrified, I allowed the bud of love to open at its own pace. I revealed to my partner who I was and learned that I did not have to change for him to love me. 5 years later, we were married. My husband is my knight in shining armor, but he doesn't fight my battles for me. He knows I'm capable of dealing with problems on my own. He supports me, listens to me, and encourages me. And so there came a time, finally, right, when with Joanna negotiating with and giving in to Sanballat came to an end. And the deceptions and the real nature of that wicked man were exposed. These are the things we as Christ people need to know better than anybody else. We need to be on to the tactics of the enemy. These are the tactics of the devil and of his servants. And he uses them to destroy Christ's people, Christ's purposes, and Christ's work. Now we know he can't do that in the long run. But we can give him through naivety and selfishness and ignorance and so on, and through fear, short-term victories at the expense of his victims. That we dare not do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for rescuing Joanna and many, many others like her. And wherever she lives today, we ask your blessing on her life. Father, we pray that you would give us the discernment to identify abusive people, Sanballats, who are enemies of Christ and who would destroy your people and enslave them and destroy your church. Father, we pray that you would bring great glory to yourself by mightily shining the light of truth upon any and all abusiveness. We pray for people in this community right now that we don't even know, but there has to be many of them, particularly women and children, who are victims of abusive people just like Joanna was. Father, we pray Nehemiah's prayer that you would remember them and bring your powerful judgment down upon wicked, abusive people, and that you would rescue the victims and set them free. And we pray, Father, that you might give us as a church the opportunity to come into more and more contact with these victims and help them, Father. And also that you might send any abusers that you are working repentance in our way as well. And you give us protection and guidance in dealing with them. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.